Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And there were given him authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Well, it has been said, and it's been written down into hymns even, that God moves in mysterious ways. And that is certainly something that most Christians can affirm. But although he might move in mysterious ways, his purpose is not mysterious, nor is his purpose hidden. James 5 relates that the purpose of God in the life of Job was to show compassion and to have mercy. The purpose of God is to show compassion and to have mercy. And if ever there was an example of God's mysterious movings, is in the life of Job. And it was for Job. Job himself struggled with understanding what God was doing in his life because it was mysterious. And at times it was very difficult to see the purpose of God. And that hymn that I mentioned, William Cooper writes in his great hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." He says that God treasures up his bright designs and his ways are deep and unfathomable minds, so that we're not able to judge the Lord by our feeble sense or by blind unbelief, because those are sure to err and scan his works in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And what is it that God is going to make plain? What is it that William Cowper is after in terms of God's making it plain? It's that he is going to show mercy, and that he is going to show compassion. That's always his purpose, for the people of God, to show them compassion and mercy. And certainly Job struggled to see that until God made it plain to him. And I think you're probably able to relate to that struggle that Job had while he was suffering from losing his family members, from his own physical ailments, and thinking, "I don't understand why I'm going through these things. God, why are you holding me in contempt?" And getting to the place where you want to ask God to give you a good reason. Because in the moment, you can't understand the purposes of God. Now, at the beginning, when Job first starts losing things, he responds, "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what Job's great faith shows, that he understands that good things and bad things will sometimes come in God's providence, and we still need to praise God. And Job's own wife doesn't like how faithful Job is, and she says, "Haven't you had enough, Job? Won't you just curse God and die?" And Job tells her that you're speaking like one of the uninformed women. You don't have faith in that statement. I can't do that. But Job goes through the ringer, and he still remains faithful, but he does struggle. And when we think about our life and the things that we've gone through, we might be able to sit in church and recognize, indeed, God does want to show mercy, and God's great purpose is to be gracious to us. But when we try to match that up mathematically with our life, and when we look at what I've gone through this week, we don't understand that mathematics. God, you are wanting to show compassion to me. You're wanting to show mercy. So why is my life filled with these difficult things? They don't relate to mercy and compassion to me. Because Christians, all Christians, I think at some point or another, are going to struggle like Job did too. And that, my friends, is why the book of Revelation was given to the church. Especially, you think about it, the New Testament church. It's just fresh off of Jesus' own ascension. He was murdered. He was put on a cross. But then he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, triumphantly, he gave the Holy Spirit to his disciples and to his apostles. And they began preaching throughout the world. And it was spreading like a wildfire. But so was persecution. So was great difficulty. Paul was shipwrecked. Paul was stoned. They left him for dead. They thought he was dead. Peter was put in prison. And Peter also was eventually martyred. Almost all the apostles were martyred. And many of the disciples. So you had this great tension. Jesus is on high. He's risen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And Jesus brings salvation to the whole earth. He's King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why then am I struggling so much? Imagine some of the Christians being brought into the Colosseum to be burned at the stake for everybody to see, or to be the meat for wild animals. It's hard sometimes, just struggling to understand God's purposes with God's actions in history. And the book of Revelation comes through to teach us about those things, to give us a clear sight of his purposes, to make them plain. Now, God's purposes have two sides. There's the side for the people of God, which is to show mercy, to show compassion, to have mercy. But then for the enemies of God, God's purposes are to show his justice. Just like I mentioned to the children in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the guards don't get protected from the fire. It's not like God made the fire a fire that didn't burn. He just protected his people. The fire burnt the guards. In Isaiah chapter 14, God says very clearly his purpose, the purpose that he has set out to do, is to break the Assyrian army and to break the Assyrians in his land, meaning that justice is going to come to those who oppose the people of God and God's anointed. Now remember that we had said that the scroll that the Lamb took out of the hand of the Heavenly Father was the scroll of God's purposes and his promises. And as the seven seals are going to be broken and opened up, just before that, John was crying because he wanted to have someone worthy to open those seals. But once opened, the seals unleashed the purposes of God. But we, like many readers, are only distracted by the mysterious and the scary ways of God as they unfold. You see, John really wanted the scroll to be opened, but as soon as it's opened, scary things come out. But it's getting to God's purposes. We can lose sight of the forest for the sake of the tree, and we can fail to be comforted by the purposes of God, or even warned by his purposes, in the coming judgment. If we don't get this, we're bound to grow bitter when we're confronted with hard providences in our life. And I believe what Revelation is trying to teach us to do is to look at the providences of God with the conviction of his purposes. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you see, all those providences that are coming your way that hurt, that feel like fiery furnaces, that feel like the pinch of persecution and pain and anguish, they are not the purposes of God. They are leading you to the purposes of God. They're revealing the purpose of God. And once you do that, when you realize that the providence of God is leading you to his purpose, then you will be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. As Paul says in Romans, we are like sheep being led to the slaughter every day. And in this, we are more than conquerors. Well, I want to look this morning at these four horsemen, and I think we should just briefly look at all of them in their turn, but I'm going to skip the first horseman and just focus on the first three as the first section, and then we'll come back to the first horseman. So first, what's going on with the second horseman? You notice in verse 3, he opened the second seal, he saw the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Well, what's going on here is the persecution of Christians. Now, how do I know that, and how do I specify it to Christians? Well, first, by the color of the horse. In the book of Revelation, the color red is acquainted with the blood of the saints. You see that in chapter 17. You see that with Satan, who is the great dragon, referenced. He sheds the blood of saints. But we also know this by the echo of Christ's words in Matthew chapter 10. When Jesus says, I didn't come to this earth to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And then in chapter 10, as you keep going on, he's talking about persecution of the church and persecution of Christians. But also there's a reference to Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, where the difficulty that's coming is coming to the church. And here you see God uses persecution to strengthen faith in the church and the persecution of Christians who have not given up their faith. If you just flip back to chapter 2, you remember in the letters, there were those churches that were getting persecuted, and they were increasing in their strength, like the church of Smyrna. Jesus says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Persecution of Christians is going to come, and the sword is given to them, to the red horse specifically, so that the persecution can be effected on Christians. But the purpose of God is to bring them the crown of life. Now, we need to notice in the Old Testament not just the picture of Job, which we already talked about. Job was a man of God, and he was righteous, and he was so righteous that God, in a sense, brags about him. And Satan comes to God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, yeah, but he only serves you because you treat him so well. And God gives Satan permission to afflict Job. And as readers of the book of Job, we're privy to all that's going on, but Job wasn't. And for Job, this was a great difficulty. His life was marked by initial prosperity and joy in the Lord, but then great difficulty, like a warring horse coming out to destroy everything that he had. And then you look in the New Testament and you see the Apostle Peter, who was a great man of faith. And he told Jesus that even if everyone denies you, I'm not going to deny you. I'll stand firm to the end. And Jesus tells Peter, Satan has come to me and he's asked to sift you like wheat. And then Jesus tells Peter some of the most difficult words, I think, in all Scripture. He doesn't say, but I told Satan to go take a hike. He says, I've prayed for you. In other words, I gave Satan that permission. He will sift you like wheat. But don't worry, I've prayed for you. You're going to go through the sifter, Peter. But I've prayed for you. And we need to notice that the angel that's called for, that calls forth the horseman is in heaven here. He's working for Christ. The horseman is not just a rogue element, a dangerous thing, but rather he's called forth by Christ and his angels. The sovereignty of God is very clear here in the persecution of Christians. But the persecution of Christians is not from God as though God was angry with his people, just like Jesus wasn't angry with Peter when he allowed Satan to sift him. But it's not as though God's sovereignty towards Satan, that he would allow Satan to do something to the apple of his eye. God loves his people. Jesus loved Peter. God loved Job. And God loves us. He is not going to allow Satan to come as a red horse and to start chopping up things in your life and causing havoc without knowing that it's going to be for your good, getting you to the place where this all leads to glory and a crown of life. And so as an application, you think about the red horse. What areas of suffering are causing you to doubt the Lord right now in your life? What things in your life feel like a red horse has come in with a sword that is cutting things down, and you don't know if you have the strength to withhold that, to hold up to it? This is related to war and to great destruction, the red horse is. The sword that he has, some commentators describe the sword as being one of those curvy, wavy swords, but it's a very dangerous sword. And as danger comes into our life, we are tempted to think that God is not for us. We're tempted to be angry with God. We're tempted to think like the disciples on the boat when Jesus was down in the hull of the boat and there was a great storm out. The disciples came and woke Jesus up and they said to Jesus, "Don't you care that we're dying?" So many of the Psalms say again and again, God is good. And you've heard people say it as just a Christian thing to say, God is good all the time. But when the providences of God are hitting your life in a hard way, when it feels like a sword is cutting through, are you able to say, God is good? Well, if you see the purposes of God through the providences, then you can. We need the perspective of the purposes of God. It's to show compassion and to have mercy, to bring justice through the church. And it very well may be that God would not be able to show you the mercy that he is going to without that sword coming. And the justice that he is going to execute on the enemies of God because of you and the pain that you're going through wouldn't be there if he didn't release that red horse and the sword. But the readers of Revelation can all take heart because God is sovereign over this red horse. He has sent it out. Well, then there's another horse. It's a black horse. And this in the black horse, what else does the devil do when he's not allowed to persecute or to kill? Or what else does the devil do when he does persecute and he is killing? He is bringing that sword, but it's not causing us to despair. It's not causing us to give up on God. Maybe like Job, imagine Satan's dismay when he goes to Job's family and he kills his children, his daughters and his sons, and he makes havoc of all of the stuff that Job owns. And Satan's sure, Job's surely going to deny God after this. But there stands Job, faithful. I can imagine Satan's face just being full of disgust and how dare he still love God. But does that mean Satan gives up? Is he done after coming through with a sword? No. So he gets us to compromise our faith through our struggle with idolatry and dependence. And perhaps the black horse is actually worse than the red horse, a greater difficulty. The third horseman is summoned and brought forth. And again, he's summoned only at the command of Christ. So the black horse is under God's sovereign control. But black is the picture of famine and of the scales showing that they confirm the scarcity in the land. And the voice that John hears, a denarius for a day's wages, all these things show that there's about a 16-to-1 ratio So imagine going to the store, and instead of paying milk, I think let's just say it's $2 an hour, 16 times more than that. That would be a famine. I mean, that would be a recession. It'd be bad news. Or you go to the gas pump, and instead of paying $3 per gallon, you're paying 16 times more than that for a gallon of gas. So there's food, and there's enough, but it's very difficult to get to. And I think you see here with the day's wages for a substance, a quart of meat, a quart of wheat, I mean, amounts to a day's wages, and a denarius is also a day's wage. And so you think this correlates to Jesus' words that sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The black horse is a reminder that God has given us evil in every day, and there's enough evil for the day to be worried about that instead of being worried about the future. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to all man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide a way of escape that you can be able to endure it." And there are many other places in the scripture that show the measured way in which we go through difficulties in this side of the resurrection. So the scales that the black rider are holding are very important to notice, that God is measuring out how much famine is going to come. There is a famine, but it's measured. And God's grace is going to be there for us. In other places in the scripture, we know that God lavishes his grace on us, and that is absolutely sure. But we all have to live from faith to faith. And we can never go into spiritual autopilot, because God has so ordained our lives in the scales that we need to be fully and still constantly dependent upon him. We have our inheritance, but we know, everybody here this morning, you know you don't have that inheritance fully. You still have to trust in the Lord for tomorrow's provision. And so in a very real sense, our life is like what Paul says in Romans 8. It's a groaning. The whole creation is groaning, and even we are groaning till now to the redemption of the sons of God. Because until the black horse is trampling through our lives, until then, I mean, the black horse is trampling through our lives. Or if he's not yet trampling through your life, he will be soon. But not everything is a perpetual famine, this side of the resurrection. And we ought always to pray against all kinds of famine, but especially against spiritual famine. Spiritual famine is the worst of all famines. And we know in the history of the world that the church has been a history where the black horse has come and caused us to hunger and to thirst. Now, I've been hearing from different members of the church throughout the last couple of months, and maybe even longer than that, but definitely the last couple of months, I've been hearing complaints. I wish I was more excited for the Lord. I wish I was walking in the Spirit more. I'm hungering and thirsting for something, but I don't feel like I'm eating it yet. And the kind of complaints that I'm hearing are complaints of famine. My storehouse is not loaded up with spiritual goods. I don't feel like the rich young ruler when it comes to spiritual goods. Now, not all of you have complained to me, so maybe not everyone is going through that same kind of spiritual famine, but I know at least some of you are. And the ones who haven't been complaining to me, you've probably felt it before. Where you'd love to have a nice, big, juicy steak of spiritual fulfillment. You would love to have all your needs met and be a little bit full in the tummy from all the good that God is lavishing on you. And some of us are prone to wish that God would give us so much that I could then go in spiritual autopilot. I could kind of unloosen my belt a little bit and just go lay down and take a nap, a spiritual nap, and just enjoy this moment. But life isn't quite like that. You live from faith to faith. I dare say some of you did have a good Sabbath last week, And the sermon was impactful. It was convicting and you enjoyed it. But did it last till this week? Did it make it through all 7 days that you had to come again? Of course it didn't. Because you have to keep feeding on Christ and you have to keep coming to Him. The scales are there. I love how there's always enough for a day. This is what the black horse is saying. And God says, don't harm the oil and the wine. That means the oil and the wine in Scripture are both pictures of joy and gladness and rich life. So even in famine, there is sweetness. You might be thinking, it's been a long time since I've really experienced the goodness of God in this area, but God's grace is there for you. There is oil and wine. There's new life in every day. Like Lamentations 3 says, that God's mercies are new every day. Even in famine, God's sweetness is there. But just as the second horse is in reference specifically to the persecution of believers because of their faith, so the black horse is also about believers. Human history actually only makes sense in reference to Christ and His church. The Bible is absolutely clear about this. So Asaph says in the Psalms, truly God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you will put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Isaiah and the prophets frequently proclaim how all the nations will come streaming into Zion and will give their wealth to God's people, just like the Egyptians did before they left Israel in the great Exodus. So that from then on it was said that Israel plundered Egypt, but they gave willingly to God's people, because the world is really about God's love for His church. It's really about His love for you. When there's a famine in the land, it touches everybody, but it's specifically for the church. It's for God's people. Right now, there's a famine of righteousness in the land. America is suffering, and it's not just America. The world is struggling. But if you don't look around and notice that there are less righteous people in the world today, and there is more disregard for godliness than there has been in the last at least 50 years, then you're probably not paying attention. And if you don't go into the churches and notice that there are less men rising up to be leaders in the church, you can go to almost any church and ask them, do they have enough leaders? And most of them say no, nobody's leadership material. And no men want to come to worship. It's mostly women. Especially in the mainline churches. They've gone down to basically their main demographic is women from the ages of about 45 to 65. And the young men don't want to go to church anymore, because there's a famine of righteousness in the land. And praise God that has raised up leaders in our church. Praise God that He's raising up some leaders here and there in these different places, because God is still being gracious. He hasn't touched the oil and the wine. But don't kid yourself. There's a black horse in America riding through the church. How do you react to that famine? Even though the famine is limited and there's still the oil and wine for you, and even though God has commanded that there's always enough for the day, and so that you won't be overwhelmed, do you only look at your life for what it's missing? And only notice what you don't have yet? Is that what characterizes your life? This morning, as you came to worship, what was your motivation? Why did you come to worship? You don't have to answer me. You don't have to tell me. I'm just wanting you to think about it yourself. Why did you come here? Did you come here for God? Did you come to give Him praise? When you woke up this morning, you thought, I want to go tell God how much I love Him. That's why I'm coming to worship. Or did you come here to worship because there are things missing in your life that you want, that you're hungry, and you want to get fed? And you're tired of being hungry. Some of you might have come to worship just because you come to worship, and that's just the thing that you do. You would rather not be here, but you still don't have the courage to stop coming to church. I pray that that's none of you. But if you came to worship God, praise God for that. If you came to get fed because there's a famine in your life, also praise God for that, but begin to look at the purposes of God, not just the providences. He gave you that hunger for a reason. You feeling hungry? That's good. That is good. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied, and they will find, because the Lord will give it to them. The black horse is not the end of the road. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. This is true of me. I came to worship this morning. If you would like to know my thoughts, I came to worship because I want God to do something for me, because I am hungry. And because, quite frankly, I'm a little bit scared. That is my Christianity going to be as good tomorrow as it was in the past? Am I going to grow as a Christian? I didn't come here because it's my job. And I didn't come here to be approved by you. If I was doing that, I'm doing a horrible job. But I do need to know something from God. I need to be fed. And I'm hungry. I'm calling you and I to see beyond the providences of God in our life, to see His purposes. We don't have it all yet, do we? But we will one day. Well, there's a third horse. Well, he's actually the fourth horse, but the third one that we're considering is the pale horse. Pale is the color of death. It's a pale green. It looks like death. And I think all the horses looked vividly like their effects. The red horse was said to be bright red, like the fresh bleeding wound. The black horse, I can imagine, didn't look like the Black Beauty or the Black Stallion, but instead he's probably a very skinny horse and looking really colorless. Now the pale horse is a pale green of death, and these verses explain why Christians might be unable to see the purposes of God through His providences, His hard providences. Because death comes and it attempts to take our suffering in the other horsemen and scare us. Death does scare us. Jesus says that Satan was given the power of death. Hebrews tells us that Satan uses the power of death to hold us into a lifelong bondage. And again, this horse, like the others, is called out by a command in heaven. And we know later in Revelation that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Hades is following this horse. We know this horse is death because he's named Death. And that means that this horse is an evil horse. There's just no way around it. He's symbolized with death and Hades that are going to get thrown in the lake of fire, but God is perfectly sovereign even over those things. The lamb and the lion. Jesus is sovereign over death and Hades. Chapter 1, verse 18, John first recognizes Jesus as the one who is sovereign over death and Hades. He was alive, he was dead, and now he's alive again, and he has the keys to death and Hades. Now this horse, unlike the others, is, I think, affecting both believers and unbelievers alike. But you notice that he only strikes a fourth of the earth. Now what does that mean? Because clearly death comes to all men, right? Death is one of those, death and taxes, it's universal. So why does it say that only a fourth of the earth is affected by this fourth horse? Well, I believe that the idea behind this horseman is the death, it's the plague of death, or the pestilence. With the verse 8, I think this refers to death that's caused or is connected with these other horsemen. In other words, these are untimely deaths. We could almost be not grieved, and I say almost on purpose, It's important. But we could almost be not grieved when death comes to a person who's full of years. Those great saints who've run their race and have fought the good fight for an entire course of life, and it seems like they have nothing left to do but go meet the Lord. They're, you know, in their 90s, they've just been a great saint all their life, and you just get to the place where you think, this is just going to be a good time, a good service. The funeral will be a going away party, in a sense. It'll be kind of sad, but it won't be the kind of tragedy that an untimely death brings out in the world. And to think about that, it's quite a grace, isn't it, that there's a quarter of the earth that's affected by this kind of death. There's lots of death in the world, it's true, but have you ever stopped to think about how much there is normal growing old and getting living a full life? Of course, we don't think that because the tragedy of death, when it comes in an untimely way, is so potent. But also, the number four should be noted to include the whole earth feels the effect. Only a fourth is killed by the fourth rider, but the four living creatures represent the praise of all the earth, the entire creation. And so the plagues of the four horsemen are also symbolic of suffering that goes throughout the whole earth. Every creature is affected. And it continues until the final return of Christ. And that the horsemen are plagues are representative of all kinds of woes. It's clear from observing that last couple of words in verse 8 that are the same formula of the Old Testament covenant curses. So what about the first horse? Is he part of these same curses? Is he just like the red, the black, and the pale green horse? There's a controversy around this first horse because, according to many of the modern commentators and scholars, the white horse and his horsemen represents a satanic evil force, just like the other ones. After all, these four horses, they belong together. And especially in the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 6, there's four chariots, and they have similar colors, and they all belong together. And Greg Beale has pointed out that Satan does love to counterfeit Christ. In fact, that's why we call the Antichrist, because he's just like Christ, but he's an anti-Christ. When the Antichrist does show up, he doesn't come looking like a red devil with horns and a nice pitchfork or something like that. He comes looking very good. He looks wonderful. He looks like somebody you would like to follow. And the counterfeit gospel is quite a plague on the church, right? How many times does the church get led astray by somebody coming on and preaching salvation by another works other than grace, but they subtly twist it? It sounds like grace, but it's just a little bit different. That counterfeit gospel. But there is a white horse in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, and the one who rides on that white horse is called Faithful and True, the Word of God. There we know that that's Christ, and a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth, again like we saw in chapter 1. But here, the writer has a different weapon. He has a bow. There, also in chapter 19, Christ wears many crowns. But here, this writer only has one crown. But we should notice that this writer is different than the other three. With the other three, there are woes that are connected to them, that they affect the earth. But not so with this one. Also, white is almost always associated with purity in the Bible, but especially in the book of Revelation. And the scripture is full of references to God having and using a bow. We read one in Psalm chapter 7. So some commentators see the bow as the preaching of the gospel, which shoots conviction into the hearts of sinners, while the white horse is the gospel system, the covenant of grace that's pure and excellent, and it carries the message of the royal one who rides on its back. And there also seems to be an air of triumph in that he's the first horse, and he goes out triumphantly to conquer and conquering and to conquer. And that's identical with the purpose of Christ in the seven letters that we just finished with. He's known specifically as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who conquered. If you look at Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 49 and Matthew 12, you see that the Son of God appears to destroy the works of the devil. His great job is to be a conquering divine warrior. Now, I'm running out of time, so I just want to get to the heart of the matter with this first horse. I'll cut to the chase. My opinion is that this is not talking specifically about Christ, but it is a good horse, where the other three are evil horses. And it's the gospel that goes out and conquers, because Christ has gone before us. He was the forerunner. In Psalm 91, you hear all of these words, prophetic of Christ, going through the woes of pestilence, persecution, and famine, because of his love for God and God's love for him. And in the end, he conquers. Psalm 91, it's beautiful. And if you link that with Romans chapter 8, and you see that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, neither height nor depth nor principalities or powers, it's pestilence, it's any of the riders of the horsemen, they can't separate you from the love of God in Christ. Why? In Romans 8, the whole reason that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus is because Christ Jesus died. Because he did suffer. And all the pestilence, all the war, all the famine, all the difficulty was something that he uniquely understands, and he endured that so that we might be the righteousness of God. But in doing so, just like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jesus didn't take you out of the fire, he protected you in the fire. Jesus didn't take you out of the world where the horsemen run. He conquered you from the effects of the world, from giving in to despair and famine and even death. God has called us in Christ and with Christ to patient endurance, and all of it is screaming for this one thing: until he comes. Just as though you could imagine the anticipation of all of heaven after Jesus ascended to the cross, after the great 3 hours of darkness, and all the angels were standing around heaven watching. Look at this, the whole earth is dark. Obviously, this can't be the end of the story. We know that Jesus is King of Kings. So they're anticipating, they're waiting. When is it going to break? When is the light going to come? And then he goes into the grave for 3 days. But then there's the Easter morning, and the light does shine. And Christ arises. Everything was screaming until that moment. The war, the famine, the pestilence. It was all building up like a great crescendo, which Larry triumphantly used that word in our prayer time this morning, because I'm educating you to some musical tunes. That's great, notes. But yes, a crescendo, a great, powerful working up. And all human history is working towards a crescendo as well, too, of Jesus' return. One commentator noted in these four living creatures shouting, come, who is being said to come? Now, the King James Version and the Authorized Version, they use come and see, which is an older translation. There's debate about whether the and see is there, but the reference to who is being asked to come is important. Is it John? Hey, John, come see this. Which does make sense with some of them, because John says, I looked and I behold, right after it's the come. But then is it the horseman that's being said, come, come forth, come out of the seal? Or is it Christ that's being said, come? Look at this world. It's ripe for your return. Look at your life. Isn't your life ripe for the return of Jesus? That's what we most want. And the reason why we most want that, the reason why the world is ripe for the return of Jesus, and it always is, and that's why every successive generation has always said that Jesus must be coming soon. Because it's ripe for that, and we want him to come. We need him to come. As the hymn says, clouds and conflict round us press. Would we have one sorrow less? All that sharpness of the cross, all that tells the world is lost, death and darkness and the tomb, only whisper till he come. Till he come. That hunger that you were feeling when we were talking about the black horse, it's whispering till he come. The ground thought of the book of Revelation is that the Lord is coming. And we shouldn't think of the Lord's second coming as if it was a far distant something that's totally unconcerned with the present. The first and second comings of the Lord, they touch each other. And the events that are going on between the first and second coming of Christ are a train that began from one end and it reaches the other, and not one moment is lost in that interval. Even though these apparent centuries, day following day, in unbroken regularity, cause us to be distracted, not a moment is being wasted, but there's some work being done to prepare for the Lord's return. And he is on his way, and at the appointed time he will come, and he will not tarry. So I want you to take the coming of the Lord more seriously this morning. I want you to think about these four horsemen and the white horses come out to conquer. He has conquered you. The gospel is there. All that's left is for Jesus to return while we groan under the other horsemen affecting us. But as they affect us, they only cause us to trust in Jesus all the more. So remember to trust him for his grace, because behind a frowning providence, he does hide a smiling face.